If we're being honest, I think most Christians can feel a little guilty when it comes to the discipline of prayer. One pastor said it like this: how could something so essential to the Christian life, so important for a Christian to know their God, how could something so important be something that I'm so bad at? For some of us, we can feel that we aren't really any good at prayer because for a lot of us, we're very busy. Prayer can feel sort of squeezed out, and we can maybe be inconsistent and distracted, and we maybe put it on our calendar, and we're going to pray at 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, and at 6:04, we wonder, what else should we pray about? For many years, I need to confess that I struggled with this type of low-grade shame that I never prayed enough. And sometimes even when I was with really spiritual Christians, really pious Christians, when I pray with Pastor Carl or with the late Richard Hagenbaugh, I just find myself feeling so insecure that I don't preach as well, I don't pray, and preach probably, as well as those two men did. So maybe you're here this morning and you're newer to the Christian faith and you're still kind of learning what it means to pray and you're kind of confused with it. What do I pray about? How do I pray? How long should I pray? Maybe you're like me, you've been a Christian for a while and you just feel like you've never really hit that golden age of your prayer life. And maybe you're one of those where you are consistent. You wake up at 4 a.m. and you pray and I wonder, why are you up at 4 a.m.? But nonetheless, you're up and you have your prayer journals. But even you, I'm sure there are days in which prayer feels hard, inconsistent. And this morning in Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, please turn there now. Jesus very mercifully is going to help us think about this discipline of prayer. Jesus understands that his disciples are at times going to struggle with prayer. And in fact, it's in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 11, the disciples, they come up to Jesus and they ask, Jesus, can you help us to pray? And so it is here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is a good teacher. He wants his disciples to think well and to think biblically about how we talk to God, how we come before him, and the manner in which we should do that. Let's consider the passage now, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus recognizes that for those in his kingdom, for those who are going to be Christians, at times are going to struggle with prayer. And Jesus, being a good teacher here, gives us two ways of how not to pray and two ways that we should pray. But just to maybe give you a good summary of all these verses here, this is really the main point that I would argue that Jesus is trying to help us to see. That for the life of a Christian, for the life of a disciple, prayer flows from a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And prayer is shaped by our Father's priorities. So a big summary of this passage, the main point. Prayer flows from a relationship with our Father and is shaped by His priorities. And to really help us flush out this main point, what I want to do this morning is I want to take that main idea and break it into two points. And so first, we're going to see how, one, Jesus teaches us how prayer flows from a relationship with the Father. And secondly, what we'll see is how prayer is modeled after the priorities of our Heavenly Father. And so first, let's consider this first point, that prayer flows from a relationship with the Father. Now, the structure of this passage is simple enough. If you look at verses 5 and 7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." In verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases." So he gives two ways of how not to pray. And then right after that, he gives you, in verses 7 and 9, "Pray then like this." And so Jesus is trying to help correct misunderstandings about prayer and give his disciples the right way. And the main point really is, as Jesus is trying to show us here in these first couple of verses, is that prayer should flow from a relationship that you have with your Heavenly Father. And so if prayer is coming from a place of relationship, it means two things. It means first that we reject hypocritical prayer. And this is what you remember we talked about last week, where Jesus introduced this new idea into the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I want you, my disciples, to be righteous," end of chapter 5, "but be careful. Be careful to not have a type of hypocritical type of righteousness where you are only doing the right things in order to be shown by others." We talked about that last week in the context of giving. And so Jesus, he applies it to prayer right here, and he's thinking of the people who come to the synagogue, and think of a synagogue a lot like a church service. Every week they would come and they would pray, and various men would pray during the synagogue service, and they would make sure that they had the right sincerity, they had the right cliches, that they didn't pray too short or too long. And probably what happened was there was a slight type of competitive spirit of who was the better prayer that week, or am I better at praying than the guy before me from last week? And so they would come to the synagogue with their perfectly manicured prayers. And it wasn't because they wanted to actually commune and depend upon their Heavenly Father. It's they prayed in order to be seen how righteous and how pious they were. Jesus also mentions here the street corners. He's probably using hyperbole here. He's probably giving the most egregious example of how someone could try to pray in such a way that they would be noticed. So Jesus is saying, when it comes to prayer, it's not that we just try to show off. It's not just that we try to make other people think that we're really spiritual in home group because we pray for 7 minutes. He says what you ought to do is don't pray to show off. Instead, what you need to do, he says here in verse 6, "Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Again, Jesus is saying, if you struggle with trying to show off your faith, you need to show discretion. That's what we talked about last week. And so therefore, if you are someone who only prays in public and you are void of a private prayer life, you're probably in some ways guilty of hypocrisy. Jesus says, that's not what my disciple is like. And so I think for us, what we need to say is Jesus is not discouraging public prayer. You might have just said, "Aaron, I just saw you pray for like 3 minutes." And Jesus is right here saying, like, don't pray in public. Go into your closet and pray in private. Well, again, it's not that Jesus is saying public prayer is wrong. We can look in the New Testament and see a number of ways in which public and corporate prayers are described. But here's what Jesus is against. Jesus is against performative prayer. And so the issue that Jesus is getting at is this, and maybe this is maybe the crux of the issue for all of us here. If you are someone who prays differently in public when other people are around you than you do in your own private conversations with the Lord, you might be someone who struggles with performative prayer. So I think some of the questions we can ask ourselves in this first way of how not to pray is Jesus would say, do you pray more frequently or more fervently when alone or than when you're with other Christians? I think maybe the rub for a lot of us here is that for many Christians, the only time we really pray is before a meal. The only time we pray is when we come together with other Christians, and maybe we're asked to pray at a home group. Jesus is saying the overflow of our public prayer should be that we have a private prayer. We need to be those who actually have a real relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so it doesn't mean that we have to go to a literal closet to pray, but we pray when we're in the car, when we go on walks, when we wake up in the morning, that we talk to the Lord throughout the day, that there is a private relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. I know for a lot of us, prayer, again, can be a discouraging thing, but if you'll notice three times in this passage, Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. In verses 5, 6, and 7, he says, and when you pray, and when you pray, and when you pray. Friends, prayer is something that God assumes that his people will do, that we will talk to God. But it's never something that we're supposed to do because we have to. It's never something that we're supposed to be forced into doing, like it's some chore, like to check it off the list. It should be something that flows from the fact that the gospel has created us unholy people to have a relationship with our holy God, that he becomes our Father, that we love him, that the joy of the gospel is that we get to commune with God, that he actually, the God of the universe, hears us when we pray. And so we avoid just trying to have a show-off type of prayer. We pray because we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that means that we should first see that in our own personal, private life. But secondly, Jesus says, we should not pray like the Gentiles do. You'll notice this in verse 7. He says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, in verses 7 and 8, what Jesus is referring to is the pagan false gods of the Gentiles. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, about Zeus and all the pantheon of gods that came with all of Greek mythology, you knew that those gods were very temperamental emotionally. Depends on the day. You might get them when they're happy or they're annoyed or they're very angry. And so you always had to try to manipulate that god into doing things for you. And so the thought process was that if I pray really long prayers, think like Star Wars, words going up into the sky forever and ever, think having to say the right prayer in the exact right posture in the right time, and if I did everything correctly, if I prayed exactly how I was supposed to, then that God would give me the thing that I want. Jesus says, do not be like them. And yet, I need to say, for many people today all around their world, their view of prayer is thoroughly pagan. We think of prayer as something to try to get God to change his mind or to give us something that he is not giving us currently. And we think, if I just threw a few Hail Marys to the big guy upstairs, If I showed God a little attention, if I just prayed more fervently, if I prayed longer, if I prayed more intensely, if I used the right words, then maybe God would actually listen and give me what I want. Why does Jesus say this is bad? Look at verse 8. Your Father knows what you need Even before you ask him, he already knows. You don't need to try to convince God. You don't need to pile up words and words and words. Now, one of the pushbacks that people have with prayer is exactly what Jesus says here. They say, well, why do I got to pray if God already knows what I'm going to say? Why do I have to pray if God knows everything in my life and he knows what I'm going through? Why do I have to like take time out of my day to let him know what he already knows probably better than me? And what's interesting is Jesus says, this is precisely the reason you should pray. The very reason you should come before the Lord in humble dependence is because you have a Heavenly Father who cares about you, who already knows what you need. And so let me just try to put one thought process in your mind right now when it comes to prayer. This is maybe a good thing to talk about the person you came to church with over lunch. And here it is. What if prayer is more about how God wants to change us more than it is convincing God to give us something that we want? Well, what if the purpose of prayer is not so much how can I bend God's will to my own will? What if prayer is more about how God wants to change our will to bend to his? And so, friends, one of the ways we do not pray is we do not pray trying to manipulate God. We don't have to twist God's arm. He loves us. He is our Heavenly Father. He has good things for us. He knows what we want. And so, friends, mercifully, maybe the best news I can give you, your short prayers are okay. Amen? If you come to the prayer service tonight, I frequently say, short prayers. Short prayers. Let us not fall into the temptation of thinking that long prayers somehow are more spiritual. Not that long prayers are wrong, and we should have those at times as well. But we can rest that our Heavenly Father, he knows what we need. We don't have to manipulate God. Short prayers, honest prayers. Jesus says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like those who just treat God like he's some pagan deity. Don't be a hypocrite. And so secondly, Jesus wants us to see how second prayer is shaped by the Father's priorities. Prayer is shaped by the Father's priorities. And here we come to maybe one of the most famous and, dare I say, important passages in the Bible. This model for prayer that Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this, is what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, or sometimes in other circles it's referred to as the disciples' prayer. And it's a little ironic that just after Jesus says, do not heap up empty phrases that don't mean anything, that this model for prayer has probably been more rotely memorized and stated more than any other prayer in human history. In some ways, the Lord's Prayer has become sort of a type of rote way of just doing what I'm supposed to do. And so especially in certain traditions within Christendom, when you confess your sins, you'll be told, say a certain amount of Our Fathers or the Lord's Prayers. And I don't think Jesus wants us to think that this prayer is some type of mantra. Jesus here is trying to show us how our priorities should be seen in what we pray about. And I think that's maybe the best thing we can maybe walk away from considering this model of prayer, is Jesus is trying to instruct us about what is the disciples' priority when it comes to the things that we pray about. And so I just need to say this passage is immensely rich. I would love to preach a sermon on every single petition here. I don't have time for that, and so I went very quick to my first point so we could spend a little bit more time here. But I would say, if you go to our website in 2018, Pastor Carl gave a great sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and so if you want more, it's a good resource for you. Notice how Jesus begins. Our Father in heaven. Notice first the word, our. Not my Father, our Father. One of the joys of being a Christian is knowing that we worship, enjoy, and serve the same God. Friends, we are all brothers and sisters adopted into this family. And before we even go through these six petitions, in some ways, with Jesus beginning with this corporate personal pronoun of ours, we should see this prayer not primarily even as a way to pray for myself, but how we should be praying for each other and how we should be praying for a church. Not just our own daily bread, but our daily bread. Not just our own debts, but our debts. Not just our temptation, my temptations, but our temptations. Not only our, he says, Father. Our Father. Now, if you were in Jesus' original audience, this idea of praying to God as your Father would have been sharply unique. They were, the Jews of the time, so used to speaking of God as a transcendent God who is far above his creation. The reverence they would have had for God would have made us look like we were putting on a clown show at church. They thought of God as holy, holy, holy. And so for them to hear this personal nature of God would have been strikingly new for them. And this is one of the joys of the gospel, is that when you become a disciple of Jesus, when you become a Christian, when you make allegiance to Jesus, that you are going to love him and obey him, that you have kneeled at the foot of the cross, that Jesus has died for your sins, friends, one of the glorious benefits of the gospel is that God becomes your Father. He's a Father who loves you, who is for you, who is working all things for your good. And so for Jesus' original audience, that might have been a concept that they were struggling with. I think for us, it's the opposite. For many of us today, we are far too casual with God. We often will talk to God like he is our bro. In high school, a friend of mine had a hat that he wore every day. Jesus is my homeboy. There's a sense in which we come to God with such personal comfort, and that's a good thing, but I think we also forget this last little thing he says here, our Father in heaven. I think Jesus emphasizes both, that yes, God is our Father. We come boldly before the throne of grace, that we can come to him with tenderness. We know that he cares for us, and yet we also recognize that God is not a teddy bear. That we should come to him with reverence, that we should avoid some shallow theology of our heavenly Father. So Jesus gives us this little introduction that when you come to prayer, the priority you have is you recognize that he's not just my Father, he's our Father. And that through the gospel, I can approach the God of the universe with all boldness and with tenderness because he cares for me and he loves me. And yet I do this with reverence. And so notably, in this prayer, there are six petitions that Jesus gives us. The first three petitions are all related to God, and the last three will be all related to us. And so Jesus wants us to see first the priority when we come to the prayer for the life of a disciple is that we don't come primarily with our own problems and our own kingdoms first. The first priority, he says, is that we would pray, God, our Father, your kingdom come. Excuse me, I skipped a line there. Hallowed be your name. Jesus says, when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, what we are praying is that God's name would be honored, that God's name would be glorified. The sense in which when we would pray this prayer that God, that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be honored, that we are praying that the first thing that I care most about in my life is that my God would be known as holy, that he would be known across all of the nations. Friends, in some ways, this first petition of hallowed be your name is really the reorientation we need. Again, think about so much of our own personal prayers. How many of us, when we come to the Lord in prayer, our first priority is, oh, Lord, the concern nearest to my heart, the request that shapes all other requests, Lord, that the thing that, that most lays heavy on my heart is that your name would be regarded as holy, that your fame would be known in all the earth, that the nations would worship you, that your glory would be magnified. Lord, hallowed be your name. May your name be honored as holy. Lord, please cause men everywhere to take pleasure in you. So notice the priority that Jesus shifts for the life of a disciple. The implication of praying like this is that we should pray that God would make us holy, that we would refrain from anything that would profane his name. And so when we pray that God's name would be honored, that his name would be hallowed, we're praying that God's surpassing greatness and holiness would be known in our lives and in the lives of others. And so secondly, in verse 10, Jesus says, your kingdom come. I'll share with you one of my favorite explanations of this second petition from the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this: your kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. When Christians pray that God's kingdom would come, what we are praying is that God's saving rule and reign would expand. And so what we want to pray in this second petition is, Father, we want to see more people bow the knee to King Jesus. We want to see more churches. We want to see more missionaries. We want to see more faithfulness and justice in the world. When we talk about the kingdom coming, we know that in the future, when Jesus returns, he will fully consummate his kingdom. And yet we also know that when he came in the incarnation the first time, that he brought the kingdom. And so as Christians, we recognize there will be a future to when the kingdom will be fully here. And yet we realize that we're also in the kingdom, and we want today to best reflect what that day will look like. All this means is that we're not triumphalistic, thinking that the kingdom is fully here now, nor are we to only think of the kingdom being in the future. No, friends, we want to pray that God would strengthen churches. We want to see the lost believe the gospel. We want to see that God would hold back the forces of evil and darkness, because the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. This third petition, Jesus says, your will be done. In expanding this second petition of your kingdom come, Jesus says that disciples should pray in such a way that what takes priority in our lives and in our prayer lives is that not only would we lay aside the things that our hearts desire, but that we would be reoriented to doing primarily what God desires. Sometimes in the Bible, when we talk about God's will, there's two different ways of talking about the will of God. And one way we could talk about God's will and his sovereignty, that whatever God wills or desires will come to pass. Nothing can thwart the plan of God. God works everything according to the counsel of his will. And so this is what we, as theologians, refer to as speaking of God's will in his decree. God's decreed will always come to pass. But another way of speaking of God's will that Jesus is referring to when we pray, your will be done, is that we are speaking of God's will as his desire. God desires things that don't always come to pass. Imagine that for a moment. God desires that people would love him and follow him and worship him, and yet that doesn't always happen. And so imagine for a moment, would you try to anyways? Imagine heaven. Imagine the angels and the saints there. And imagine God tells an angel, hey, go and do that thing. And the angel says, nah, I'm not feeling it today. Can you imagine in heaven anyone saying to God, no, I don't want to do what you desire? Jesus is saying, you should pray and live in such a way that as God's will is accomplished in heaven, so it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, we desire that God's will, his desired will, would be affected in our own lives. That just as the angels and the saints above would gladly listen to the voice of their God, so would we. I need to add this little line at the bottom of verse 10, on earth as it is in heaven. Most commentators think that this is referencing and modifying all three petitions. So we want to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. We want to pray that God's will be done. His will is done in heaven. And so we want to pray that for the earth as well. And so friends, if we are going to pray this type of way, if we're going to pray that God's will would be done, this means that we need to know what God's will is. We need to know his word. We need to know him. And we need to be praying that by God's grace, we will not just know God's will, but that we would do it as well. Notice briefly how in these three petitions, Jesus reorients our perspective about how we approach God in prayer. We approach God with tenderness and reverence. And really, the whole three first petitions reorient us from being man and self-oriented to being God-oriented. Friends, this is by design. Jesus says, if you are a disciple, that the priority in your life is these three things: God's glory, God's reign, and God's will. In some ways, this should be a little convicting as we think about our own prayer life and how often we approach the Lord in prayer. And I think if we're being honest, a lot of times the first kingdom we're thinking about is not God's kingdom, but we're thinking about our own kingdom. The first name we're thinking about is not God's name, but we're thinking about our own name. We're thinking about our own wills, our own desires. So it doesn't mean that we don't ever pray for ourselves. And so what we'll see in these next three petitions is that Jesus does reorient us now. Once we have this God-centered mentality to think rightly about how we should approach God with our own needs. And so he says here in verse 12, I'm all over the map today, I apologize. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. One of the most confusing statements, I think, for a modern listener, especially in America. For most of us, I think we assume that we will have daily bread, that we will have lunch, that we will have dinner. Not to say that's always true in America, but for many of us, we're so affluent. We have grocery stores, we have pantries, and we have deep freezers full of food. And I think what Jesus is trying to reorient us here about this priority is that a disciple is dependent upon God for everything. Well, what Jesus is teaching us here in this fourth petition is that a disciple is someone who does not trust in themselves. They are not self-dependent. They are not self-reliant. But everything they resolve comes from the hand of their Heavenly Father. I think one of the reasons why this fourth petition is so important for Christians is because it truly reminds us that none of us here are truly self-reliant and dependent. Friends, even with all of your wisdom and with all of your resources and with all of the food that you may have, a Christian is someone who comes back to the Lord every day with a heart of gratitude and says, every good thing I have comes from you. Even the most basic things of life, a disciple should have a heart of gratitude that their God provided for them. And so think about your own life for a moment. And in particular, think about your own prayer life. Is not maybe one of the reasons why we struggle with being consistent in prayer so much? It's because we don't fully believe this fourth petition. We subtly think that we don't need God. Listen how one pastor says it. The heart that never talks to God is the heart that trusts in itself and not in the power of God. Prayerlessness is unbelief. And what is the opposite attitude of unbelief? It's give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is saying, come before your heavenly Father with gratitude. Ask him for the things that we need to live a Christ-centered life, to live a life in the kingdom. And so now in verse 12, Jesus adds, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now Jesus here, he uses the word debts as a metaphor for sin. And if you look in Luke chapter 11, we see Jesus gives that prayer again, the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't use the word debts, he uses the word sins. And so Matthew is trying to give us a little bit of a device here to think about the times in our own life when we sin against God. And there's something we need to maybe just clarify and be extremely clear about. For a Christian, for someone who's believed in the gospel, I need to be as crystal clear as I possibly can. All of our past, present, and future sins, the moment we become a Christian, are immediately forgiven. May this be made fully aware that when you trust in Christ, his work of salvation on the cross for you has taken care of all of the sins that you're aware of and all the sins that you're unaware of. And yet Jesus still says, the life of a disciple is someone who comes before their heavenly Father and they confess their sin. Even though all of our sins are forgiven, friends, let's admit that we all still stumble in many ways. We sin with our words, our thoughts, and intentions. And so here's what disciples do. They recognize that they have not always obeyed God, that we have not lived for his will, that we have lived for our own kingdom and our own wills. And so what we do as disciples when we pray is we come before the Lord and we acknowledge that we need his forgiveness. And I think for some people, they can be caught up with this idea. If you say to me, Aaron, all of my sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven, then why do I need to ask God to forgive me again? Why do I need to confess my sins again if I'm already forgiven? And in some ways, I would say the question is wrongly framed. In one way, we need to say that in a legal sense, when you become a Christian, all of your sins, again, past, present, and future, were nailed to the cross. We are justified. But we also need to recognize that in a relational sense with our Heavenly Father, that we can still sin and affect our relationship with God. And though we are in Christ, even as Christians, we still do things that are offensive to God. And so, believer, do not fear God's condemnation. But if our consciences are working correctly, you should still feel guilty when you sin, because sin is displeasing to God. This means that when we do recognize the weight of our sin, even when we sin as Christians, we recognize that I don't have to ask for God's forgiveness. He's already forgiven me. Yeah, I come to him because I have a relationship with him. And what God wants is he wants broken spirits, a contrite heart. And we come before God humbly and we say, Father, I blew it again. Oh, Father, be gracious to me. Be merciful to me. Friends, God will never cast out any heart that comes to him in humble confession of sin. And so to be extremely clear, we confess sin not because our legal status as adopted and forgiven children is in question, but because we desire a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We don't just pray for our own sins to be forgiven. Jesus says we also pray that we would forgive those who have sinned against us. As Christians, we recognize that if God has been so gracious and merciful to us in Christ, we recognize that we should show the same spirit of forgiveness to others. And Jesus even expands on this idea in verses 14 and 15. He says, hey, that idea back about forgiving others their debtors, let's talk about that a little more. He says in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, to be extremely clear, Jesus is not saying that the way for God to forgive you is that you must be a forgiving person. That would be works righteousness. What Jesus is teaching is, if you want to know the fruit of a person who has truly been forgiven by God, do you want to see the most evident mark of someone who recognizes the grace of the Lord Jesus? That they forgive others as well. And so when we come to the Lord in prayer, we say, Lord, oh Lord, again, this week I've done it. And we also say, Lord, help me to not have a spirit of retaliation or a posture of bitterness. Help me to forgive those who have harmed me. Lastly, Jesus says we should pray that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. Jesus here is using a figure of speech. It's not to say that God is the one who literally puts us in the way of temptation. God does not lead us into temptation, but again, it's a literary device of saying that when we come to the Lord in prayer, our priority when we pray is, oh Father, keep me as far away from sin and anything that would be unholy. Keep me far from the thought of sin. Keep me far away from the place of sin, from the temptation of sin. And in so doing, I will be delivered from evil or from the evil one. Every Christian that I have met that has walked with the Lord for a good amount of time, if you talk to them, they will be able to tell you that the more that they walk with Christ, the more they are aware of their own sins and their weaknesses. They recognize more the deceptive subtleties of their own hearts, the more they are tempted in ways that they never first realized they were. For the heart posture of a Christian is that we do not grow into spiritual pride. We grow more into spiritual humility. We recognize more of our spiritual bankruptcy and poverty the more we walk with the Lord. And this is why disciples, the way we pray is, Lord, please help me. Keep me from all of these thoughts and these intentions of my heart. Keep me away from anything or any thought that would not honor you. Friends, to not pray this last petition would recognize a type of spiritual carelessness. To not pray this last petition would fail to understand the spiritual battle that we are engaged in every day. For a Christian to not pray, oh Lord, help me to avoid sin and temptation and the pleasures of sin, does not realize that we have an enemy, that we have our own sinful flesh that we are fighting. And so I just need to say that there is no cruise control for the Christian faith. Each day is a fight. Each day we must look to the Lord's mercy that we may keep ourselves in the love of God. In conclusion, as we get to the end of this prayer, I think it's just so important to emphasize what we said earlier. For many of us, we probably have the Lord's Prayer memorized, and for many of us, we just say the Lord's Prayer verbatim. And I'm not saying that that's always wrong. But I also think we need to recognize that Jesus here is giving us the priorities of how we should pray. These six petitions is not just even how we should pray. In some ways, this Lord's Prayer defines and encapsulates the whole Christian life. Jesus, by giving us this model of prayer, is actually telling us this is what it looks like to be a Christian. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. Jesus, I think, is trying to show us here that this prayer is not just something that we pray about. It's something we do every single day. The life of a disciple is someone who says, not my name, but may God's name be glorified and honored in everything I do. May I not push my own petty kingdom and rule and reign, but may God's rule and reign extend through his church. Not my sinful desires, but may God's rule. Every day we depend upon the Lord in humble dependence. Oh God, give me the things that I need that I may live a life that is pleasing and honorable to you. Every day we say, oh Lord, I come to you again in confession of sin, recognizing that I've fallen short. Oh Lord, help me to also forgive those who have hurt me. God, keep me from anything that would take me off the path of righteousness. The disciples' prayer, the Lord's prayer, is really just a blueprint of living the Christian life. And so I must ask you, Christian, are these six petitions from our Lord, are these the priorities in your life? Are you living your life Monday through Sunday in such a way that as it is in heaven, that God's name would be honored, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done? Are you growing in humble dependence upon your God? Are you regularly coming to him in confession of sin, beseeching his grace that he would keep you far away from anything that would be displeasing to him? Friends, a prayer life like this means two things. It means we don't pray to be seen by others, and it certainly means we don't manipulate God with our words. Because what Jesus teaches us here is that prayer flows from our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and it is shaped by his priorities. In some ways, this passage is, I'm sure, very convicting to a lot of us, but perhaps by God's grace, we come to the Lord's table this morning. And as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we remember the sacrifice of our great Savior who died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But as we partake of this grace, may we recognize the life that we are called to live, a life in communion with our Heavenly Father in which we no longer live for our wills and desires, but for his. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, you are good. Oh Father, we come to you as our Father, and we come boldly before your throne of grace, and we ask for the help that we would live this type of priority, that we would live a life of a disciple, not pursuing our own kingdoms, Lord, but pursuing yours. Give us the grace we need to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.